fearing the wrath of God and Joshua and the army of Israel, the Gibeonites seek to make a peaceful league with Israel, knowing full well that they, as a result, will become the target of the wickedness of the Canaanite Confederacy along with the entire nation of Israel. This is the 32nd sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 9, the first 15 verses, verses 1 through 15, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took the old sacks upon their asses, and wine, bottles old and rent, and bound up, and old shoes, and clotted upon their feet, and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and they said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders, and all the inhabitants of our country, spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make a league with us. This is our bread we took hot for our provisions out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which were filled were new. And behold, they be rent. And these are garments. And our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them." Luke writing in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 1, beginning in verse 68. Beginning in verse 68 to the end of the chapter, verse 80. And Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. This is what he said. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now in their pride and arrogance, as well as in their extreme hatred against God, Joshua and the children of Israel, the kings of the six Canaanite tribes, now gather themselves together as one man in a bloodthirsty confederacy to stop the campaign of God's ethical dominion conquest. Now, one would think that after Israel destroyed the Egyptians, and then later on Jericho, and then Ai, after a great comeback, there would be such fear in the kings of the Canaanites that they would run into the land of the Philistines or some far off land so that they wouldn't have to meet face to face with the wrath of God and the wrath of Joshua. But this was not the case, because the hatred of the Canaanite against God and against his people was so intense that they became as madmen, insanely hating God and his people. And at this time, all of Canaan was bent upon resisting the Lord and his people. There was, however, one tribe who, by God's mercy, by God's intervention, thought it best not to confederate with the Canaanite kings, but rather to present themselves to Joshua and the elders of Israel and all of the nation of Israel in order to be spared from God's wrath. They were the Gibeonites of Canaan. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho, obviously, here we have the testimony of God. It had been spread across the entire known world of Canaan. It was a powerful testimony. They were not a laughingstock. They were not something to be despised as the church is today. But they were a powerful force to be reckoned with, because they were ethically sound. They were ethically obedient to the word of God and to the commission of God to go into all the world with the power and the sovereignty of the God of Israel. So these Gibeonites, part of the Canaanite nation, were obviously concerned that if they were found out, if they were perceived as part of Canaan, which would mean they would be part of Israel's enemy, that God had commanded that all of the Canaanites had to be done away with, they too would be destroyed. Note how the text states, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard," they heard. You see, God wants us to recognize that the valor and the power of Joshua and all of Israel was noised abroad throughout pagan Canaan. It seems as if the news of Jericho and Ai's conquest was enough to convince the Gibeonites, maybe not the other tribes of Canaan, but at least the Gibeonites, they were convinced that they were no match for Israel, even if they confederated and had the backing of the other nations. In the mind of the Gibeonites, it didn't matter how many nations came against Israel. It didn't matter how many nations came against God. They knew that God was all-powerful. They obviously, after hearing of the exploits of Joshua, they obviously feared God. They had put in their hearts the fear of God. This is quite interesting, since there was an incredible conspiracy of nations galvanized together intending to defeat Israel. It was a formidable force. You have six nations coming together. The kings of the earth had gathered together themselves against the Lord and against his anointed in order to frustrate the advancement of the kingdom of God. And as we have already determined, this scenario is akin to what David prophesied as to the pattern of every nation and every people that defies the living God. They gather themselves together. Looking back on the history of Israel, while at the same time looking forward to what every rebellious nation attempts, David, by the Spirit, declares in a rhetorical prelude, "Why do the heathens rage?" David saw this as just incomprehensible. Why do these nations rage? Why do the people rage, these heathen nations, these kings, rage against the King of heaven and earth? They imagine something which cannot be brought forth. It's a vain thing. And yet they set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel in a confederacy together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, we will have not this man to reign over us. Let us break the law of God against us. Let us do our own thing. Let us break the bands asunder. Cast away the cords from us. This is what the Canaanites say, whether it's the Canaanite of yesterday, the Canaanite of today, or the Canaanite of the future. They will not have God. And what David is saying is, this is a crazy thing. The Gibeonites might have been thinking the same thing. This is insanity. It doesn't matter how many Canaanite tribes come against Israel. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft observes, he says, Israel's crushing invasion of Canaan had a paralyzing impact upon most of the people of Canaan. But here we see an expression of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth and their nations conspired together in an effort to thwart the advance of the kingdom of God and his Christ. Also in fulfillment of Psalm 2, the Son of God breaks their resistance and smashes them with his scepter of righteousness as a potter's vessel, end quote. Yet Gibeon wanted no part of this conspiracy. No matter what, humanly speaking, the odds seemed to be, they wanted no part. They could have been 100 tribes. But Gibeon refused. They were committed not to conspire with these tribes. Because in their mind, to go against God and the army of Joshua would result in their utter destruction. They were determined to forego the Canaanite alliance, to forego an alliance with Canaan in order to forge an alliance with Israel in order to save their own skin. But in order to be successful in saving their own skin, the Gibeonites had to be very careful in approaching the issue. If they were perceived as Canaanites, if they were perceived as spies, or if they were perceived as betrayers, they would be sure to meet a violent end at the hand of Israel, because all of the Canaanites were commanded to be slain by God. Gibeon obviously knew this. They could not go to Israel as they were. And so they sought to devise a crafty and cunning plan. The scripture says they did work wily. The Hebrew word God uses here means trickery. They wanted to trick Israel. They wanted to trick the nation of Israel, the elders and Joshua. It is the word ormah, wily. It can also be rendered as cunning, to be subtle, or to catch someone with guile. But it's not always used in a negative sense. It can mean the exercise of prudence in difficult manners. So really what God is saying is they were exercising prudence to save their own skin in a very precarious, difficult situation. Solomon uses this word in Proverbs chapter 8, and it is translated in a very positive sense as wisdom. Notice 8:5 of Proverbs. O ye simple, understand wisdom, O ma. Understand trickery, understand cunning, understand that which is subtle. And ye fools, be of an understanding heart. In Proverbs 8:12, God uses this word again. And the King James translates the word as prudence. I, wisdom, dwell with ormah, prudence, with guile, with cunning, but in a positive sense, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. So the Gibeonites might even be commended rather than condemned for exercising this type of wisdom in the face of their certain destruction. And there's no doubt that God brought this about in the minds of the Gibeonites, because it was his plan to redeem them out of the mass of the Canaanites to form a confederacy, a league, a covenantal oath with Israel. So by their action, by the action of the Gibeonites, what we learn initially is that they chose to reject, to their credit, they chose to reject the paganism of the Canaanite nations for Israel, her God, and God's law. This is significant. perhaps to some we might judge them as they made a mistake. They made a mistake. Rather than surrendering to Israel and throwing themselves on the mercy of God, they set out to deceive Israel. Adam Clark comments, he says this, had they come to the Israelites and simply submitted themselves without opposition and without fraud, they had certainly fared much better. Now, that may not be the case, because Joshua was a man of obedience. He was following up until this point the letter of God's law as Moses dictated it to them in Deuteronomy. Knowing that the Gibeonites were Canaanites, he would have been obliged, obligated, forced, commanded by God to destroy them. Matthew Henry looks at Gibeon's strategy a little differently than Adam Clark. He says, the Gibeonites knew that all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan were to be cut off. Perhaps they had some spies in the congregation at Ebal when the law was read, who observed and brought them notice of the command given to Israel according to Deuteronomy 7, 1, 2, and 3, that they should show no mercy to the Canaanites. That was the law of God. That was the law of Moses. If Canaan, any tribe from that area, would go to Joshua and ask for mercy, they were to show no mercy. Gibeah was between a rock and a hard place. Henry continues, he says, that they should show no mercy to the Canaanites, give them no quarter in battle, which made them afraid of fighting them, and that they should make no covenant with them, which made them despair of gaining any advantage by treating with them, by making a treaty with them. And therefore, there was no way of saving their lives from the sword of Israel unless they could, by disguising themselves, make Joshua believe that they came from some very far country, which the Israelites were not commanded to make war upon, nor forbidden to make peace with, but were particularly appointed to offer peace according to Deuteronomy 20, 10, and 15. Unless they could be admitted under this notion, the Gibeonites saw, there was but one way with them. They must submit to the fate of Jericho and Ai, end quote. The only way that they could survive was through trickery. Now, what's fascinating here is that it seems as if the Gibeonites understood the commandment of Moses as to the terms of battle engagement, the engagements of warfare between Israel and the Canaanites. And it seems as if that is what led them to this decision, and that is what frightened them so much. They knew that they could not ask for mercy. Can you imagine? The law states, kill every Canaanite, and you're a Canaanite. You knew that the exercise of that law would be done to the letter. It would be executed faithfully, and you're a Canaanite. What do you do? What do you do? You work wily. In Deuteronomy 7, God commands, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Gerashites, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. That's the commandment. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, no league, no treaty. Nor should you show mercy unto them, no mercy. Neither thou shalt make marriages with them, thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. Joshua had to obey. But what is fascinating is the Gibeonites knew that. They had to be scoping out the words of Moses in one way, shape, or form, probably having spies over at Ebal or having people look at Deuteronomy 28 written on the altars of stone that Joshua erected when he destroyed Ai or when he passed over the Jordan. The word of God at this time, and this is an important point, was moving swiftly throughout the camp of the entire Canaanite nation. It was in the ears and on the minds of everyone. You could just hear it in the camp of the Canaanites talking about the destruction of Egypt, the destruction of Jericho, the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan River, the destruction of Ai after a great defeat, coming back in spades to utterly annihilate the great city of Ai. Everybody was talking about it. And at that time, at that particular time in the realm of time and space and history, the knowledge of the Lord actually covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. And people were afraid. And rightly so. They weren't afraid of Israel. They were afraid of God, whether they knew it or not. Some were terrified, as in the case of the Gibeonites. To others, it only infuriated them to the point of fabricating a warfare confederacy against Joshua and the army of the King of Kings. The reaction to God's wrath against his enemies still brings about one or another response. It either cuts to the heart, softening it, having it have the fear of the Lord so as to beg for a peaceful solution, or it hardens the heart so as to demand war. The word of God cuts in one way or the other, but it cuts in one way or the other. Consider the strategy of the Gibeonites. Joshua 9, 4 and 5, they did work cunningly, wily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clotted upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Now the Gibeonites were actually Hivites, and because they were Canaanites, they didn't want to be perceived as part of the nations of Canaan. Because as we said, they would have been destroyed. Joshua would have been forced to destroy them. So their choice for survival was limited. Therefore, they feigned themselves to be from a far country. A foreign nation. A nation that Israel perhaps never even heard of. And they had to be very convincing. Matthew Henry again observes, he says, they, the Gibeonites, pretended to have undergone the fatigues of a very long journey and produced what passed for a demonstration of it, a visual demonstration of it. It should seem it was then usual for those that undertook long journeys to take with them, as we do now for long journeys, all manner of provisions in kind, the country not being furnished as ours is now. Now, they here pretended that their provision, when they brought it from home, was fresh and new, but now it appeared to be very old and dry, whereas it might well be presumed that they had not loitered, but made the best of their way. So that hence it must be inferred that they came, as they said they did, from a very far country. Their sacks were old, the wine was all drunk, and the bottles in which it had been were broken. Their shoes and clothes were worse than those of the Israelites in 40 years, and their bread was moldy, end quote. Now, the record of Scripture is very interesting. Everything that they were and everything that they had was false. What they stated they were was, in fact, what God had conferred upon Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. Note, firstly, the Gibeonites made believe that they were ambassadors, but they were not. Whereas the covenant community of the saints are, in fact, in actuality, ambassadors, true ambassadors of the gospel. Secondly, their wine bottles were old and broken. Jesus promised that his people would have the new wine of atonement regeneration placed in new wineskins so that they would not break with this fermentation. In Luke 5, 37, we read, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles," that's the new wine will burst the bottles, "and it will be spilled, and the bottle shall perish, but new wine must be put into new bottles, so both are preserved." Thirdly, while in the wilderness, God promised to keep the soles of the shoes of the Israelites from wearing out. That was his promise. But here we find the Gibeonites had old, worn-out shoes, testifying that they were not under the providential care of God. Notice what God tells Israel in Deuteronomy 29:5. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon your foot. Fourthly, the Gibeonites had old garments, which seems to indicate that they had the old nature of Adam, the old garments, not new garments, not the new garments of regeneration, not the new garments of righteousness, but rather old garments. And only the covenant believer, the child of God, could claim to have new garments. They said they started out with new, but they were old. And then finally, the Gibeonites also brought with them moldy bread. It was dry, indicating that it had, or at least it seemed to indicate that they had no oil mixed with the flour. It dried up, a clear symbol of the bread of life, gospel of God. It wasn't good. It was, they couldn't eat it. They were not Christians. They were not regenerate. Their bread was not the bread of life. It was death. All of these things that the Gibeonites had is actually what the unbeliever has metaphorically. We say we're ambassadors, but we're not. How many people have you met? Just common folk. You ask them, are you going to heaven? Do you think you're going to heaven? They say, well, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. You see, they think they're ambassadors. Even some professing Christians who have not the fruit of righteousness within the Church of Jesus Christ, they might think they're ambassadors, but maybe they're not. So the unbeliever might think, because they're moral, that they are ambassadors of the kingdom. The unbeliever might think that they have the new wine of the gospel, because they think they're going to heaven, but they don't. They think that they have the bread of life, but their bread is moldy. It's really not the bread of life. And they might think that they're blessed of God, so their feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, but actually it's not. Their feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, because they don't have the gospel of peace. They have what the Gibeonites had. They had shoes that were worn out. So all of the things that the Gibeonites had is actually a picture of what the unbeliever has before regeneration. Let's consider for a moment Gibeon's request. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Notice what they're not saying. We be come from Canaan. No, they're not saying that. They couldn't say that. We be come from a very far country. You don't know that country. You have never heard of it. We're coming from a far country. And because we're so far, we're not in Canaan, in other words. Don't think we're Canaanites. We're not Canaanites. We're not Hivites. But because we're not Canaanites, we're not Hivites, and because we came from such a far off country, please make a league with us. But they don't ask please. They say, now therefore, because we're far away, make a league with us. So in order to hide their true identity, they remain very vague and pretty much commanding Israel to make a league with them. They're vague as to where they're from, and they command that Israel make a league. These spokesmen evaded any reference to an exact location and name of the so-called far-off country. In fact, they had to avoid the question at all costs. And then, because they wanted to get to the point, and to their credit, they were fearful. Think about it. You're standing before God and His army, which represents wrath to your nation, and you in particular. They wanted to cut to the chase. We come from a very far country. You don't really know where we're from. Let's make a treaty right now. Come on, let's do it right now. They're very straightforward. Make a covenant with us. Why would they want that? Why would they want to so quickly make a covenant league with Israel? Firstly, obviously, they wanted to be spared annihilation. But I believe there's an underlying reason to this request. Why didn't they simply ask to go on their way? Why didn't they say, we're just passing through, we're from a far country, we're still going, and we're going to go even further because we don't want you to find out that we're Canaanites? Why didn't they just say, we're going to be on our way? Why did they ask not to just go and be on their way? Why did they ask to forge a covenant obligation with Israel? Why did they seek friendship with Israel under a covenant contract which would obligate them to keep the law of God, otherwise they would have consequences? Gibeon knew that any formal covenant would be a covenant of suzerainty, where Israel would be the dominating nation. That's what it means to have a covenant of suzerainty, a covenant of sovereignty. They would be submitting themselves, coming under the sovereign lordship of God and His law, Joshua and the nation. They knew that. Israel and Gibeon were not equal nations. They could not bargain for a covenant of parity, which is an agreement between two equal powerful nations. That would not be the case for Gibeon. They would be under submission. Why not just say, let us go on our way? Moorcraft observes, the Gibeonites asked for a covenant with Israel. They sought peace with Israel. In other words, they sought a relationship of friendship based on covenant. They may have known that Israel was required to offer peace to her enemies before she declared war upon them, according to Deuteronomy 20. They were seeing safety within Israel's national social order by entering into a vassal suzerain treaty with Israel, wherein, exchange for Israel's favor and protection, the Gibeonites would give Israel their allegiance and service, end quote. So Gibeon obligated themselves to Israel as their servants. In turn, Israel promised Gibeon their protection, maintaining their supremacy over them. So, again, why ask for a covenant bond rather than simply to be on their way or to show mercy because they weren't part of Canaan? Well, perhaps there are a number of reasons. Firstly, of course, on the outset, they were seeking to preserve themselves. If they remained on the side of the conspirators, they were convinced that they would be destroyed along with them. Secondly, they sought sanctuary apart from the other nations. They knew that once they defected, now think about this in your own life, perhaps even within your own family, your own extended family. Once they defected from their national heritage, from their religious heritage of Canaan, once they defected, they would be viewed as traitors by the Canaanite kings, and certainly they would then be subject to the Canaanite king's viciousness and destruction. Think about it in your own family. You're in a pagan family. Perhaps, as I was, Roman Catholicism. And one day, God changes you. Now you're speaking a different language, you're acting in a different way, you're doing different things, you're going to church, you're reading the Bible, you're talking, you're evangelizing, and you now are becoming a nuisance. You have defected. In fact, that is almost the exact word that was used in my case, personally. I was a traitor to the Pope. I defected from the Roman Church. Therefore, I was a target of their wickedness and their hatred. Gibeon knew that this would be the case. And this was proven to be the case, as we will see later in Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 10, we read this in verse 3. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Horam, king of Hebron, and unto Param, king of Jarmuth, and to Joppa, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up with me, another confederacy, mind you, come up with me and help me that we may smite Gibeon. For it had made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. They were traitors. And they will not have Canaanite traitors make a league with Joshua, Yahweh, and the children of Israel. The third point, there may be a more pressing reason. It may be that the Gibeonites had come to believe in Yahweh. I believe that this is the case. They may have come to faith in the same way that Rahab had come to faith because they heard of the exploits of the great Jehovah. And they didn't want to just pass through. They didn't want to just be on their way. They wanted to be obligated to the law of the Lord and His people. They wanted a covenant treaty. Make a league with us. Francis Schaeffer draws some parallels, several parallels between Rahab and the Gibeonites, showing that while the testimony of Rahab was clearer, nevertheless, it seems that the Gibeonites believed God after they heard of His mighty acts as He waged warfare against His enemies. Gibeon then presents themselves before God, notice, because of the name of Jehovah. Notice what it says in verse 9 and 10. And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard of the fame of Him and all that He did in Egypt and all that He did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. They heard of the fame. They heard of the name. When you come to faith, you hear of the great God of Israel. You hear of the great God of the Scripture. And when you're touched by the Spirit of God, all you want to do is make a league with Him. You leave off your household, you leave off your nation, you leave off your religion that was pagan, and you beg for Joshua to make a league with you. In the same way as Rahab heard and then believed, so it seems that Gibeon did likewise. Schaeffer says this, so there really are exact parallels between Rahab, the individual, and the Gibeonites, the corporate unit. Rahab, plus her family, was the only individual saved out of Jericho. The Gibeonites were the only people saved out of the land Rahab believed, left Jericho, and came among the people of God. The Gibeonites were the only people of the land who turned to God, and they followed on through all the years of Jewish history. So you have the individual and her family, and then you have the nation of the Gibeonites hearing God and believing. Matthew Henry again writes this, in submitting to Israel, they submitted to the God of Israel, which implied a renunciation of the God that they had served, a resignation to the laws of the true religion. Moorcraft again adds further insight. He says, Rahab left the society of the enemies of God for the covenant community, and in doing so, she set herself against her culture and its political powers. The Gibeonites did a similar thing. They broke with the Canaanite Confederacy and came over to the covenant community. If Rahab's king had found out what she had done, he would have killed her. The Gibeonites were actually caught in their defection and were, if not for Israel's intervention and rescue, the Canaanite Confederacy would have exterminated them. If not for God's intervention. So there are a number of inferences to be made here. Firstly, when God intervenes in the life of a sinner, they too, like Rahab and the Gibeonites, leave off their former culture and become part of the Christian covenant community. There's a total break with the old ways of their old religion. As Henry puts it, a renunciation of the God of that culture. A total renunciation, not a syncretism. Not a blending of a little bit of paganism, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of fire insurance here, a little bit of fire insurance there. No, a total renunciation, 180 degrees toward the God of Scripture, toward the God of the universe. This must be the criterion for entrance into a nation that professes to be Christian. They must be in a covenant league. They must be in a treaty to be part of that holy nation. This would be a good criteria for our immigration policy if we are to be blessed of God. Once enemies and aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel and the God of the Covenant, the Gibeonites then become citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel and children of the living God. They submit in order to be brought into the community of believers. They submit to the laws of the nation. Paul explains it this way. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope. Remember, Gibeon had no hope. Without a league, without a covenant, they had no hope. Having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Secondly, when this happens, when there's this change of heart, where God intervenes in the life of an individual or the life of a nation as it was in the days of the Gibeonites, when we become citizens of the holy nation of the redeemed, whether we are an individual or an entire nation or a family, what have you, as in the case of Rahab and Gibeon, the enemies of God will set out to destroy what God has made a covenant league with. Once you make a league with God, the Canaanites will declare warfare on you. This is a natural response of the reprobate. And so it is not unusual for the wicked to desire the total elimination of the covenant community. Rather, it is to be expected. Today, the elimination of Christianity is not so much through violence and genocide, although in some areas of the world it is. But today in our semi-barbaric, quote-unquote civilized society, the elimination of Christianity is done through legislative decrees, marginalization, slander, and sometimes tyrannical threats of imprisonment. And there's so many other tactics to take Christianity and sequester it out of the world, out of sight, out of mind, so it is no longer a threat to the Canaanite population and the philosophy of the Canaanite nation. But in every case, the enemies of God are always on the offensive, making a league against Christ. The kings of the earth will always make a confederacy against the Lord and against His Christ. And it will target the Church of Jesus Christ first and foremost, because that is what they see. And if we are witnessing properly and actively and openly and declaring the sovereignty of the Christ of God, we are declaring war on a war that has already been declared upon us. Next we read in verse 11 of Joshua 9. Wherefore, this is Gibeon speaking, wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This is commendable. Everybody was on board. Have you ever heard of such a thing, that everybody in that nation is on board? The elders, the leaders, the elders of the community and the entire country, they speak in one word, in one mind, in one voice to those who are going to go before Joshua and say, tell them that we want to be subject to them. They took counsel from their elders, showing a willingness to listen to good counsel. Gibeon's elders showed themselves very shrewd as well. But moreover, they too seemed convinced that if they would offer themselves to Israel as their servants, the affair might go well with them. And so Gibeon offers Israel their service and their food in exchange for nothing more than a vow of peace. That was worth everything. They were giving everything that they had. And what they had was nothing, really. But they were willing to give it up. Give everything up for one thing. A vow of peace. A covenant treaty with God of Israel. And so Israel obliges. Takes their possessions. But to their discredit. Which is a wonderful providence for Gibeon. They again fail to first ask God's counsel in the matter. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. This again is not the first time Israel ran ahead of God without first asking for His input. Good for Gibeon. Not so good for Israel. Israel's rulers again relied upon their own wisdom to make the decision to incorporate Gibeon into their community. And they did this by a solemn oath. They swore an oath. And all oaths were made on condition of a self-curse if the oath was broken. So thinking that they were doing the right thing and that they believed the Gibeonites, they swear an oath that cannot be broken, and they make a league with the nation. How many times do we make a judgment or make a decision out of our own minds because we think our minds are omniscient? How many times do we make a decision based upon our own thinking or what we've learned or what we've heard or this thing or that thing without first checking with God, without first reading the scripture, asking counsel, praying, thinking about it, letting it ferment? At least Israel could have said, well, abide with us a fortnight and we'll get back to you. No, they make a league. How many times do we take our own wisdom for God's wisdom? And then we swear that it's the right thing to do. I marvel when people say to me, after they've done something outside of the will of God, clearly outside of the will of God, yes, but I prayed about it. Well, who are you praying to? Who are you asking counsel from? Your own mind? Your reprobate friends? People that you really shouldn't trust? You prayed about it? So what? You still disobeyed the word of God. You see, Joshua needed to consult God. And again, you have Joshua and the nation of Israel. You've got valiant men winning at every turn. No one can stand in their way. They were as the locusts going through the field, and nothing was left after they went through the field. They destroyed everything in their path for the glory of God and for the honor of His name. And you think that maybe they were a little puffed up? You think maybe because we are reformed and we know everything now, we make judgments right off the cuff? You think maybe because we read a little Rush Dooney, we got a little Bonson, or my daddy's a preacher, or my brother's a preacher, or I'm an elder, or I'm a deacon, whatever it is. You think that exempts you from studying the scriptures to making sure that what your decision is, what your judgment is really the word of God? We can never take our own wisdom for God's wisdom. And certainly we should never swear that it's then the right thing to do unless we can know it's God's will. The elders of Israel swore an oath before God and the entire nation without so much as consulting God, who they had ample access to. And by not asking God for His counsel, again, not asking God for His counsel, as they did when they went up against Ai the first time, they were in for a very rude awakening. Because now, contrary to the law of Moses, they have Canaanites that they have confederated with and made a league with and made a vow of peace with. They have Canaanites within their own community. They have the sons and the daughters of the Canaanites that you know are going to be marrying one another. They're in a very precarious situation. They now have Canaanites within their own community and are now under divine obligation to defend them. But worse than that, they have to incorporate them into the life of Israel. Next, we shall uncover some of the issues facing Israel now that this league has been made with the Gibeonites. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.